which includes me and you and every human being. Mm-hmm. We are the Khulafa of Allah. We are the vicegerents of Allah on earth. Mm-hmm. Which means each one of us has a duty to deliver the message of God. So the message of God is a responsibility that falls on everybody. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would choose His own trusted people, which we call prophets. They give us the message, they explain to us, and they said, okay, now it's your job to pass it on to your kids, to your generation, to everybody. So the job falls on everyone. So we all are supposed to.
When you're talking about the prophets, I can understand and digest it because they are connected to God directly. But when it comes to other people, how can they be sure? How can they verify whatever they preach is okay or is approved by God?
Well, that's the idea, is that before you preach anything, you have to believe in it. Because there's no point in preaching something you don't believe, because even Allah would not accept it.
But believing in something doesn't make it right.
No, whether you believe in it or not, that's it. You know, the belief itself is another thing. But if you move towards it, because I think there's a faith itself, it's like a, you know, it's not something that you can just take and pass on. It has to start from within you, like it has to sink
with
in into
heart,
your heart, in your heart and in your mind.
Uh-huh.
It had to make sense to you before anything else. If it makes sense, it becomes a belief to you. Maybe from where you stand, there's not a belief. You could say, well, your belief is wrong. Because, for example, I could say to a Buddhist, your belief is wrong. I could say to an atheist, your belief is wrong. But from where I'm standing, from where he's standing, his belief is correct.
Mm-hmm.
So belief is a personal thing before anything else. If I become so in touch with it and I take it to heart and mind, then this becomes my belief. Then I feel the sense of the urgency, as we can say, to pass it on to others, because I feel that Allah or God or whoever might be that I'm trying to deliver the message of, I feel like it becomes a mission.
Is this the Islamic perspective?
This is Islamic perspective as well.
Uh-huh.
So not just Islam, but basically
religious.
Religiously, from anyone who holds any sort of belief. It doesn't have to be religious belief.
I see.
When, for example, a lot of people, for example, they're not interested in a particular topic, but once they start researching it, understanding it, it becomes part of their life, then you see them constantly talking about it. Like, do you know about this? Do you know about that?
Uh-huh.
And they constantly, so because it becomes something that's close to them. So
is
with religious people, it's exactly the same thing. But as we said, from the Quranic perspective, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, all of you are my messengers.
Uh-huh.
Obviously, the message differs from one person to another, depending on your capacity, depending on your knowledge, depending on many things, right?
Yes.
But we all are
meant
to carry this message. From a Christian perspective, though, it's a different story as well.
Uh-huh.
From a Christian perspective, if you go to church and you learn, then you have to preach the word of God.
If
you're not, God loves you and all is good.
Okay. Thank you very much. Let's take another break and listen to another part of the movie, 90 Minutes in Heaven, a 2015 Christian drama film directed by Michael Polish, and we'll be back and continue our program, Viewpoint.
Rumor has it that you're thinking about starting a new church.
Well, you've started so many successful churches.
It's a roller coaster ride beginning a new church. 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. It's challenging. Worthwhile, but challenging.
I believe it's time for me to start a new congregation.
I would urge you to be certain that this is what God really wants you to do, and that your family is on board with the idea. Sometimes what inspires you isn't what you end up doing. It's about finding your purpose.
Thank you.
That's it. That's what it's all about, finding your purpose. And remember, it's not about you.
I appreciate that.
Back to the program. Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. We are still criticizing the movie 90 Minutes in Heaven, and you just listened to a part of it. Brother Hussein, in that part, there is the mention of the purpose that for which the priests are allowed to start a new church. Basically, they are talking about it in the movie, especially in the early minutes of the movie. And why is it that in Christianity everybody's allowed, like I'm talking about the priests, they are allowed to start their own new church? It's like another whole story, you know. But we don't see it in the other religions, do we? Like an imam, for example, a prayer leader cannot open like a new school of thought or something.
No,
like
but that's the thing. Can he open a new premises, or are you talking about opening?
No, they start a new church, basically. It's like...
With new beliefs, or...
With their beliefs and whatever comes along with it.
I'd have to say that, you know, Christianity, I feel, is a very liberal religion, in the sense that it's really prone to these changes that come with, you know, the modern thinking, with you know, different types of lifestyles that, you know, like it gets really affected with these type of things. So I wouldn't be surprised if something like that happened. But I mean, you know, if you, in contrast with Islam, for example, if you want to open a new mosque, it's just a premises. You're not actually changing any part of the religion. You're opening it for the worship of God on the you know, on the in the same curriculum and the same belief.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Hussein. Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah, for your contribution to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. Criticize the movie 90 Minutes in Heaven. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I have denied them the blessing of caring. You were right. Amidst all the suffering, I've learned that heaven is real. You prayed? I'm here.
We say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Now, the U.S. was already in crisis in the education sector long before the pandemic even hit. On top of its traditional issues, such as high college debt, it's also facing new ones like pandemic shutdowns and growing controversies over curriculum, masks, and vaccines. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that in the 2020-21 school year, international student enrollment at U.S. universities fell a whopping 15%. Now, the status of education in general is reportedly deteriorating, making certain activists and politicians wonder what needs to be done. And despite efforts by certain progressive lawmakers, high student loans just keep adding to the burden of those seeking knowledge in American universities.
U.S. education hardships.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in this episode, we'll try to get to the bottom of education in the United States, the hardships that students are facing, and what could be done about it. My first guest in this episode will be Dr. Jameson Brewer, an assistant professor of social foundations of education at the University of North Georgia, with expertise in education policy, surrounding issues of public schools, the privatization of schools, and issues of equity and justice. And later in the show, I'll be joined by Garland Nixon, a radio talk show host and political analyst. Now, Mr. Nixon is also an outspoken civil libertarian and First Amendment advocate, currently serving on the National Board of Directors for the American Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU. Now, my first question for Mr. Brewer We asked his take on the expenses of education in a so-called developed country such as America.
In thinking about what it takes in terms of a financial cost to educate, this is something that I think every country should consider, and in fact consider the ability to increase, because whatever it is that we spend in education is a direct investment, not just into our current children and our societies and countries, but it's a direct investment in the future. I do think that there are some ways that the United States can think through how to more adequately and equitably fund education across different districts that tend to still remain segregated based on race and class lines.
The U.S. education system was used to be held in high esteem. But today, there is ample evidence to suggest that American schools perform worse than schools in many other countries. The U.S. ranks towards the bottom of the industrialized nations on international tests of academic achievement in science and mathematics.
Personally, I think that there could be conversations about reducing some of the administrative bloat that has grown over the past couple of decades. But again, you know, the money that we spend here in the United States on education should be understood as a direct investment, not just in our current children, but who those children will become in future society as adults.
Meanwhile, the country consumes more resources than any other school systems in the developed world. An increasing number of American schools have declined in quality or have been bested by school systems in other countries. Now, with politicians mostly remaining ignorant of the issue, American schools are less efficient than those of many other countries. Now, thank you for joining us, Mr. Nixon. As you know, education in the U.S. remains quite expensive, unlike many other countries on par with it. Why do you think that is?
I think the principal reason is because the federal government does not prioritize education. If you look at our budget, as an example, the year 2020. In 2020, the military budget was about $730 billion. The education budget was about 11% of that at $74 billion. So the big problem, I think, is that the United States doesn't spend the money necessary to upgrade our educational facilities, to provide, I mean, the simple day-to-day needs in the classroom oftentimes aren't met for the students and teachers. So the number one problem with our educational system is that it's such a low priority. The United States doesn't look at the long term, and it seems to be almost problematic to ask the United States to add money to the educational system. In fact, when you talk about it in the mainstream media, what we often hear is, well, you can't just throw money at.
The U.S. education system is marked with a series of serious issues, some of which surface in daily news every now and then. The United States is a country that is leading the world in various sectors, such as the military and economic development. But when it comes to education, Washington lags behind its peers, both in policy making and the premises of free education.
Most of the money that comes in the system or into the school system, rather than coming from the federal government, it comes from the locality, from the city or town or county that the schools are placed in. And so if you live in a county that's very wealthy, there's a lot of tax money, those schools are very well subsidized. But if you live in an area that's poor, there's not as much money, and those schools don't have as much, don't have the resources. So we end up with a natural equality from the system, a natural economic equality. Now, from the issue of a racial equality that exists, because, and again, people who don't understand the history of America don't know that when America very recently, up until recently, was an apartheid system, the way the schools worked were the white schools got the new books, the new chairs, everything new. Once they had worn them out and they were, the pages were torn out of the books and the desks were broken up, they then sent them to the black schools, and the black schools got everything second-handed.
A large number of students in the country face daily struggles, many of which emanate from simply bad policies and, of course, corruption by power-hungry politicians. As a result, the quality of education is decreasing in the U.S., while an increasing number of students fancy studying in other developed countries, namely in Europe. What is the situation of the U.S. student loan system? How does it make the students indebted for years after their graduation?
Really, up until the mid-1980s, both the federal but mostly the state governments heavily subsidized the cost of attending college. And so while the students prior to the 1980s who attended university did have to pay portions of tuition and housing and food, those costs were very significantly lower than what they are today. With the 1980s and the rise of neoliberalism and the reimagining of higher education as an individualistic commodity, as opposed to seeing it as an investment for the public or the common good, the cost of higher education has almost fully been shifted to the individual student.
Now, more than 60 years after Brown versus Board of Education, which supposedly made establishing racial segregation in public schools unconstitutional, U.S. education is still marked by racism and remains unequal. As the percentage of students of color grows, inequality in the education sector could shift further in favor of the white minority.
Yeah, bullying in schools has always existed. Certainly with the rise of social media and the internet, it feels magnified in a lot of ways it is, right? We get the sort of creation of cyberbullying, and it makes it very difficult for a student who is experiencing bullying at school for them to be connected to their peers through social media 24/7 extends that experience back to the home or for the student outside of school. The only way to address bullying and the only way to address racial slurs or race-based bullying is to have conversations with students, with parents, with communities, and engage in diversity learning for all of our members of society.
Education in the U.S. is tough due to all these problems, but it is indeed tougher for African Americans, Hispanics, Muslims, etc. So what do you think could be done about bullying and racial slurs in the U.S. education system?
Well, you know, the United States is, again, a lot of that started with the integration of schools. You had, of course, you know, black students in once in an entirely separate school system from the white students. When those two were brought together, there was certainly no there was no shortage of problems as a result of that. Now, I think what we're looking at is a reflection of the problems in our society. So what we see in school with the issues of bullying, what we see in schools with the issue of racism and discrimination and things of that nature are a reflection of what's going on in the cultural disintegration of American society. And I think the cultural disintegration is brought about by the economic inequality, by the unfortunate use of race and sex and gender and things of those nature.
Not much has been done to tackle issues related to education within the past decade. Sometimes politicians in power themselves complain about it, but to no avail. Take former President Barack Obama and his wife, or current Congresswoman Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, enumerating hurdles they faced to pay off student debts.
Representative Congresswoman Ocasio-Cortez.
Thank you so much, Representative Bowman. And we're here, Bronx, Boogie Down Caucus checking in, Yurt Caucus checking in, Student Loan Cancellation Caucus checking in, because this is getting ridiculous. This is ridiculous.
Today, some 10% of Congress hold student debts, either personally or for a family member. It is important to note that these are some of the most successful men and women in America, which puts the situation for the common people in perspective. What does the decline in the number of international students at U.S. colleges mean for the country's education system?
I think that international students provide a great addition to the diversity that we have on our university campuses. Certainly, with the rise of the COVID pandemic, we have seen a large decrease in the number of international students. And to be perfectly honest, I think that the majority of that is specifically a response to COVID and to travel restrictions. I fully anticipate that once we begin to move past COVID, that we will see international student populations begin to move back towards what they were prior to the pandemic.
Now, the plight of Muslim students in the U.S. is even harsher, particularly for women with the hijab. They're often subject to various forms of harassment in public, involving cases in which the assaulter tries to remove their hijab. That makes observing the religious dress code a daily challenge for female Muslims in American schools.
The last day of my eighth grade year, I was just going home, and then this boy, I think he was a year younger than me, he pulled off my hijab. And at the time, I was wearing a longer one, so it was more easy to kind of like pull off from the back. And then I also had like a pin underneath to hold it in place, and then that kind of came loose. So like at the time, I was trying to think of like five different things at one time, like trying to get the pin to not like stab me in the neck and then turn around to see who this kid is.
Muslim students frequently get slurs from racists calling them terrorists. Racial profiling and harassment of Muslim students is part of the broader issue of Islamophobia in America, a phenomenon that has been on the rise recently, with white nationalists and other anti-Muslim groups unashamedly speaking out about their sentiments.
You know, what we're looking at is something that is reflecting the United States culture, and that is that our students, they turn on the television and they see the U.S.'s aggressive policies towards the Muslim countries. They see what the U.S. is doing in the Middle East, a total disregard for human life, a total disregard for human culture, an attempt to portray a Muslim the Muslim society as vicious and violent and, you know, as just madmen, as the United States, you know, takes the lives of hundreds of thousands of innocent men, women, and children in the Muslim community, in the Muslim world. So I think that the children of our society are seeing what their government's doing, and, you know, regardless of what they're told.
Inequities in the U.S. education system do not only harm children, but cast their shadows on the lives of people until they are 40 or 50. Studying in the U.S. basically means being indebted to the government forever. Unfair student loans make their payoff a challenge for years to come after graduation.
Now, currently, some 45 million borrowers owe more than $1.5 trillion in student loans in America. Exorbitant amounts of borrowed money and interest students have to pay back makes education a financial burden for many, which continues into their middle ages, which equates to people stuck in debt for years after graduation. And inequality only compounds this pressing issue in the U.S. system of higher learning. So how do you think that has affected education?
If we are to imagine schooling as providing an equal opportunity or level playing field for students to actualize their potential and move into adulthood and having equal opportunities, we have to be very honest about the reality that we are not providing an equal opportunity for all students to have that education in the United States. It does fall along class and racial lines here in the U.S., as I mentioned earlier. Students, schools that serve dominantly white students receive an excessive amount of additional money each year than schools that serve non-white students. And again, this is almost entirely because of the variation in property taxes.
There seems to be no end in sight for bad news about the U.S. education, although there are efforts underway to change that. From inequality to student loans to racism or bullying, the U.S. faces a long list of issues impacting its education sector.
Even in thinking about what we spend on kindergarten through the 12th grade, we do spend quite a bit. But again, we should understand that as an investment. And here in the United States, all students, regardless of where they come from, regardless of their own developmental position, where they are relative to their current grade, we've made a commitment to educate every single child.
Sponsored by Muslim Congresswoman Ilhan Omar, Congresswoman Pramila Jayapal, and Senator Bernie Sanders, the College for All Act is aiming to eliminate tuition and fees at all public four-year colleges and universities, community colleges, and trade schools. That could ameliorate the situation for a lot of students, but can it go through the ranks of power and actually materialize?
Black students' contribution to revolutionary movements is a topic which Abbas Muntarim shares with us today. Let's have a look.
What's going on, my people, and welcome back to Power to the People. Today on the show, we're going to discuss some of the revolutionary history of black students and how black students have been essential in the black radical tradition. So let's get into it, you feel me? Thank y'all for rocking with me. So we must understand that black students have been an integral part of movements seeking to end Euro-American colonial domination. In the Civil Rights Movement, the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, often referred to as SNCC, was formed to organize the black community in the racist Jim Crow South. SNCC organized student-led sit-ins at segregated lunch counters, as well as boycotts, protests, and voter registration to combat Jim Crow-era voter disenfranchisement. They also organized what they called Freedom Summers, in which hundreds of students, volunteers, went into Mississippi for mass voter drives, as well as establishing freedom schools for black youth. This organizing led to racist violence from the state and the vigilantes. SNCC members were regularly harassed, beaten, murdered, and brutalized by law enforcement and the Ku Klux Klan. And we know that members of the KKK were also cops. The violence of white supremacy, as well as the lack of change through the so-called bourgeoisie democratic electoral process, it led to some of SNCC's members radicalizing and beginning to reject the nonviolent stance of the civil rights movement. One of these members was none other than Stokely Carmichael, who was later known as Kwame Ture. Kwame Ture, he popularized the phrase black power and advocated for the complete independence of our people, as well as picking up arms to defend ourselves from colonial violence, as we know it is our human right to do so. A-Trap Brown, who later changed his name to Jamil Al-Amin, he then became the leader of SNCC. He took the N for nonviolence out of SNCC and replaced it with the N for national. He also made a public alliance with the Black Panther Party in Oakland, California, and ended up joining the Black Panther Party as well. We must understand that this was a natural evolution for black student organizing, and it became more militant due to the conditions of this racist, white supremacist violence that black students was facing. Black students began arming themselves to defend themselves from white terrorism. One example of this was the Black Panther Party, as the party evolved out of the black student movement as well. Both Huey Newton and Bobby Seale, who co-founded the Black Panther Party, they were both students when they met at Merritt Junior College in North Oakland, California. While they were students, they co-founded the Seoul Students Advisory Committee, which is the predecessor of the Black Student Union. And today, there's BSUs at colleges and high schools throughout the whole country. The Oakland Police Department, they was regularly harassing, brutalizing, and murdering black people. And Huey and Bobby, they founded the Black Panther Party to combat this violence from the police. The first recruit into the Black Panther Party was 16-year-old Lil Bobby Hutton, and their junior college, Merritt College, has served as a recruiting ground. And one of their first actions was to legally start patrolling the pigs while carrying shotguns. And there were some real boys. The Black Panther Party is also responsible for helping create black studies. As point 5 of the 10-point program said, they wanted a true education for their people. And at Merritt College, black studies was created due to black student organizing. And the first chair of the department was Melvin Newton, who was a member of the Black Panther Party and Huey Newton's brother. And now if you look at black studies today, there's black studies departments and African-American studies departments all throughout the country. And this is because of the black militant students who paved the way for a whole new department to exist. We must pay a homage to this militant history. And today, black student movements, that had been fighting to end colonial violence. When I was a student at UC Berkeley, we was organizing when we fought for 10 demands for institutional change. We shut down the campus' biggest restaurant and blocked off the entrance to the school on its biggest recruitment day. All this organizing led to the creation of the Fannie Lou Hamer Black Resource Center, which is a vital hub for Black students to not only study out of, but to begin to organize. We also forced the University of California school system to divest $30 million from these private prisons. And it isn't just Black students in America who've been fighting back against racism. Black students across the world have been fighting back. In South Africa, students organized the Roads Must Fall campaign, which called for the removal of the statue of the genocidal terrorist named Cecil Rhodes, who was a British colonialist and a so-called prime minister in Cape Colony. South African students also organized a campaign called Fees Must Fall in response to a 10.5% tuition increase. And they were successful as African students organized en masse to stop institutions from increasing tuition. Black students are fundamental for the revolution. As Huey Newton said, the youth inherit the revolution, and Black students must realize and actualize their role in revolution. As Julian Luther King said, students must recognize that their education is not solely for individual gain and pleasure, but rather for the building of minds to serve the movement and the nation, and that nation being the new African nation. This is Power to the People.
Well, everyone, thank you for watching our program. At the end of this episode, I'd like to wish all the students a peaceful journey in their quest for knowledge, both in the U.S. and elsewhere throughout the world. Thank you for staying with us. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Make sure to tune in again next week when we come back with another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. New figures released by Global Witness show that 227 people were killed in 2020 while trying to protect forests, rivers, and other ecosystems that their livelihoods depended on. We're prepared for you an article written by Jonathan Watts. The piece is titled Murders of Environment and Land Defenders Hit Record High. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Murders of environment and land defenders hit a record high last year as the violent resource grab in the global south continued unabated despite the coronavirus pandemic. New figures released by Global Witness show that 227 people were killed in 2020 while trying to protect forests, rivers, and other ecosystems that their livelihoods depended on. All but one of the deadly attacks took place outside North America, Europe, and Oceania. The authors say environment-related conflict is, like the climate crisis, disproportionately affecting lower-income nations. Indigenous communities suffered more than a third of the killings, despite accounting for only 5% of the world's population. The report says, on average, our data shows that 4 defenders have been killed every week since the signing of the Paris Climate Agreement in 2016. The report added, as the climate crisis deepens, forest fires rampage across swathes of the planet, drought destroys farmland, and floods leave thousands of people dead, the situation for frontline communities and defenders of the Earth is getting worse. The annual tally of the dead has risen for the past 2 years and is now twice the level of 2013. This is still thought to be an underestimate because the calculation depends on transparency, press freedom, and civil rights, which vary considerably from country to country. Chris Madden, one of the authors of the report, said, "The attacks are on the rise." He added, "We are seeing that in multiple data sets around the world. As in previous years, South and Central America, home of the world's richest biodiversity and intact forest, was the deadliest region for those trying to resist mining, logging, and agribusiness." Colombia topped the list with 65 deaths, continuing a murderous trend since the 2016 peace accord that eased conflict between the government and FARC separatists, but opened up swathes of the country to extractive industries and greater tension over resources. The victims include biologist Gonzalo Cardona, credited with saving the yellow-eared parrot from extinction. He was murdered by a criminal gang, and forest ranger Yamid Alonso Silva, who was killed near El Cocuy National Park. Such is the level of violence and intimidation that a 12-year-old boy, Francisco Vera, has received anonymous death threats on Twitter due to his activism. The second deadliest nation was Mexico, where 30 defenders of the environment lost their lives. Among them was Oscar A. Rode Adams, an indigenous man from the Cumayai territory in Mexico, who protested when his crops dried up after the community water resource was diverted to richer areas and a Heineken factory. He was gunned down on 24th of September in Tecate, Baja California, by assassins who arrived at his home in 2 vehicles with tinted windscreens. Third was the Philippines with 29 deaths. The most shocking occurred on 30th of December, when the Philippines military and police slaughtered 9 Tumandok indigenous people who had been resisting a megadam project under Jalao River in Panay. Brazil was the next in the global ranking with 20 killings. Brazil's death toll has fallen slightly in recent years. Instead of small-scale illegal attacks on a local level, the assault on defenders of the environment now takes the form of bills and laws in Congress that undermine environmental and territorial protections. Co-author of the report, Rachel Cox, said, "In recent years in Brazil, we have seen policies for aggressive expansion. They are using legal mechanisms. It's a different kind of attack, criminalization, and the undermining of political rights of the defenders of the environment." The report also listed a case in Saudi Arabia. Abdulrahim Al-Huwaiti of the Huwaiti tribe was killed resisting eviction from a planned new city-state in Neom in Saudi Arabia. The COVID lockdown provided little respite for defenders of the environment, while opening up new territory to land grabbers and poachers. Chris Madden, one of the authors of the report, said 2020 was supposed to be the year the world stood still, but this didn't translate to less attacks. He added, in some countries, protests were shut down while industries were allowed to continue. We saw that with mining in the Philippines and further encroachment in the Amazon rainforest. Global Witness cited a Freedom House report that found 158 countries had placed new restrictions on demonstrations due to the pandemic. In some cases, lockdown may even have made matters worse by making it easier for assassins to know where to find their targets and by making campaigners more vulnerable to digital attacks. The pandemic also made it more difficult for Global Witness and its partners to investigate the circumstances of each killing. They found that at least 30% of recorded attacks were linked to resource exploitation, chiefly logging, mining, and hydroelectric dams. But in more than 100 cases, the cause was unclear. The veteran environmental activist Bill McKibben placed the blame on resource exploitation by companies from wealthy nations. In a foreword to the report, he wrote, "Corporations need to be more accountable and they need to take care, take action, especially since the people who inhabit these places never really share in the riches they produce. Colonialism is still running strong, even if it's dressed up with corporate logos or hidden with offshore bank accounts. Meanwhile, the rest of us need to realize that the people killed each year defending their local places are also defending our shared planet, in particular, our climate." Global Witness also reported several notable victories for defenders of the environment in 2020. The Zimbabwe Environmental Law Association and conservation groups halted a plan by two companies to build a coal mine in the Hwange National Park. Environmental activists have slowed tar sands extraction and pressured banks to stop financing exploration in the Arctic region. In South Africa, a high court cancelled approval for a coal-fired power plant in Limpopo province. In Brazil, the Axaninka indigenous community won compensation for illegal deforestation of their territory by a logging company. The watchdog group has outlined proposals for governments and companies to reduce the risks of violence in resource extraction. In future, they put hope on a new bill being drafted by the European Union Commission that would require companies to conduct mandatory human rights and environmental due diligence on their supply chains. The United Nations is also working on a binding treaty on business and human rights. But there is still a long way to go before such measures reduce the impunity that allows the killings to take place.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Welcome to a program like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. There are important lessons we can learn from the life of the Prophet. The life of the Prophet, as well as his sayings, his conducts, and his seerah, of course, carry important lessons for us. The hadiths of the Prophet are nothing but bits of his biography. You know, hadiths are the recordings of the preaching of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. And they are the moral ground on which the followers of Islam function and work in their day-to-day lives, of course. The sayings of the Prophet are the law of the religion, and of course they hold the second authority to the Quran. And we have been saying it time and again that the sayings of the Prophet are next to the Quran. and they are the most authoritative, of course, after the Quran, because the Quran is the first source, the first and the most important authoritative source for the derivation and for the legal rules that are available. And then it is the tradition of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that is next in terms of importance and in terms of authoritativeness and in terms of validity. In this episode, we are going to look at a saying from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. It has been reported that the Prophet said, "Ar-Rahimuna yarhamuhum ar-Rahman yawm al-Qiyamah. Irham man fil ardi yarhamuka man fil sama'." Okay? Those who have mercy to other people, Ar-Rahman will have mercy upon them. God, who is the compassionate and who is merciful, will have mercy on them on the day of judgment. And then the Prophet, peace be upon him, says, Irham man fil ardi yarhamuka man fis sama. You have to have mercy on those people who are on earth, and those who are in the sky will have mercy on you. So this is one saying from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. And of course, there are many other sayings from the Prophet, from the last Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, which deals with compassion, with being merciful. Of course, the Prophet of Islam was the Prophet of mercy, and there is no doubt about it, because the Quran also speaks explicitly about the Prophet being merciful. But there are also traditions from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, which clearly indicates that you need to have mercy on others. And one of those traditions is this, that those people who show no mercy will receive no mercy from Allah. And this is, of course, the purport of the hadith which I just mentioned. So if you are not merciful to other people, Allah will also not be merciful towards you. Irham turham. Irham turham means you have to have mercy so that others will have mercy on you. God will have mercy on you. Let's have a break and then we'll be back.
فجرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. The Prophet said, one who does not believe in mercy cannot expect it from Allah himself. In the world, even if a person follows every word of the Quran but cannot forgive small mistakes and cannot be kind towards others, the person cannot be true to the religion, of course. A true Muslim, a true believer, is one who has mercy upon others. And a person who is a true follower of the Quran is one who forgives other people. You have to learn, we have to learn to forgive other people, to ignore other people's mistakes in their lives. So a merciful being can bring distinct changes in life and experience a complete change in the perspective of living, of course. Obviously, if the supreme power can forgive the gravest and heinous sins, then his human followers must be able to show mercy to people around and overlook their mistakes. Now, when it comes to the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, there is a verse in the Quran which says, لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ حَرِيزٌ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَأُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. Now, this is verse 128 of chapter At-Tawbah, which says that the Prophet came from among you, from within you. The Prophet of Islam was not an individual who came from other places or from other community. Of course, he was an Arab who was commissioned and who was sent forth, and he was a person from the Arab people themselves. The Quran says, لَقَدْ جَاكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ. A messenger was sent forth from among you, from one of you. Azizun alayhi, he is very beloved to Allah. Of course, God loves him. مَعَنِتُّمْ حَرِيسٌ. He is حَرِيسٌ عَلَيْكُمْ. He is someone who is very much concerned about you, you know. He wants you to be in good condition. He wants you to live in prosperity, to live in happiness. And بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَعُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. That's the main point that we are going to substantiate, to underscore, of course. رَعُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. He is kind and merciful towards the believers.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad. As-salamu alayka ya Rasul Allah. As-salamu alayka ya Habibi ya Nabi.
The Prophet of Islam, if you look at his life, of course there are many verses in the Quran which says that the Prophet wasn't hard-hearted. The Prophet was very kind. And of course the Quran also says, if you were hard-hearted, everyone would leave you and would get dispersed. لَوْ كُنْتُ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. Which clearly indicates that if you are hard-hearted, those people who are around you, they would not accept you, they would not stay with you, they would also leave you alone and would get scattered. So that's why the Quran clearly indicates that the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, wasn't hard-hearted, he was merciful, he was forgiving, and he preached forgiveness among his followers, among his companions. And we as Muslims should learn lessons from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, from the way he conducted himself with the other people, with Muslims and non-Muslims. That doesn't make any difference. Of course, we should be kind towards everyone, not only towards our own fellow Muslims, but also towards non-Muslims. Okay, because the Prophet of Islam, who is our role model, he was kind and he was compassionate towards everyone in his life. And of course, he was more, you know, compassionate and more kind and more merciful towards the believers. بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. That's all for this session. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.